I don't know how many of you had heard that tape that we had yesterday. I mean, had anybody actually heard it before? Anybody at all? No, nobody here. I certainly hadn't heard it before. I discovered it in my travels, and several things hit me as I listened to yesterday's sermon from Mr. Armstrong, the tape called to be teachers. It was given a Sabbath after Pentecost over in Austria, which is probably why we hadn't heard it before, because it was probably... The person I got it from was in California. Now, how he got it from Austria, I don't know, but anyway, he did. But several things hit me as I listened to it. One particular thing that struck me was the statement Mr. Armstrong made. He said, "The Sabbath was made for man, but the holy days were made for the church." Did you catch that? It almost sank in. I thought, I'd never heard it placed, actually put that way before. Never heard him actually express it anywhere before quite the same way. And yet, it's absolutely true that the Sabbath was made for man. You know, even the fact that you need a seventh of your time and rest, they discovered that at the war. They tried to work a seven-day week, and they didn't manage to do so. They found to get more work out of a six-day week with a day of rest, even though they got probably the wrong day of rest, but nevertheless, at least that was the case. But the holy days are made for God's church, and specifically for us. Another thing that also struck me as well was, in fact, it struck me so much that I listened to it again and actually wrote it out. Now, let me just try and repeat it. It says, Adam had to make a choice. God forbade him from taking the tree of knowledge and good and evil. God said, "If I forbid you to take that." Now, we know that part, don't we? He says, "I want you," notice, "I want you to take the tree of life and receive my life in you." It was something that God wanted him to do. He was urging him to do. And probably in the same time as he forbade him to take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he was actually saying, "I would like you to go ahead and take the tree of life and receive my life in you and be begotten of me, so you can be born of me and be my child and be a God being like I am." I said, "Be a God being like God is." Did you get that? What Mr. Armstrong said. He said, "Do you understand what I said?" Do we really understand what he said? Does it really sink in? Just what he, you know. I mentioned before about the conversation Mr. Henderson had. Mr. Henderson, there's too many Hendersons around here. Mr. Henderson Sr. But Mr. Henderson Sr. had some photographs that he had taken, and Mr. Armstrong had to come over and look at them and make certain choices of them. And he had the advantage, therefore, to actually corner him and ask him some questions about the service. It must have been the service, wasn't it? It must have been the Sabbath day service. Because he had said, "You know, you're not getting it." And he was pointing at the first few rows. And... "What do you mean, Mr. Armstrong, we're not getting it? What is it that we're not getting?" And he said there, he picked up a photograph and he said, "You see this photograph?" He said, "This photograph has got silver on it. It's manufactured with silver. Now that silver needs mining. And that mining besmirches the land. It's all the way of get. It's to get the silver out of the ground and to make sure that you cut down the amount of expenses and make as much profit as possible. Everything has got to change." This is what he's saying. He said, I want you to take the tree of life and receive my life in you and be begotten of me, so you can be born of me and be my child and be a God being like I am." I said, "Be a God being like God is." Did you get that? How much change has there got to be? That's, you know, how much change has it got to be from ourselves, from the clay to the spirit being? How much change? A God being like he is. You know, you meditate on this and you think about it and turn over to Psalm 8. Because I don't think we do think about things like this. I think many times we go through life and we've got our eyes closed. But David, who was an individual who did meditate, who did think about things, You know, there was a poem that I wasn't sure whether I was going to go ahead and quote. I think I will. It's a poem, which is a very common, well-known poem called Leisure by William Henry Davis. It's, what is this life if full of care? We have no time to stand and stare. You've undoubtedly heard that bit, haven't you? Okay. No time to stand beneath the boughs and stare as long as sheep or cows. You look at cows and sheep in the field, they sit there, you know, chewing, staring, basically. No time to see when woods we pass where squirrels hide their nuts in grass and also pinch the nuts off our bird feeder as well. No time to see in broad daylight streams full of stars like skies at night. No time to turn at beauty's glance and watch her feet, how they can dance. No time to wait till her mouth can enrich that smile her eyes began. A poor life this, if full of care, we have no time to stand and stare. It's true, very, very true. And quite frankly, do we meditate? Do we really think about the degree of change that has to be between us and God? You know, we come to a holy day, we keep the holy days. The holy days are designed for the church to get us to stop and to stare, to think, to meditate, and have the meaning of the day sermon. You know, somebody like me get up here and give the meaning of the day sermon. But do we just go through it by rote? Or do we really think about what in fact is going on here? Because as it says here in Psalm 8, it says, when I consider, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? What on earth are we doing here? What on earth are we running around this world for? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? I've mentioned before a number of times that one of our daughters, our middle daughter, she was born just a matter of days, literally days old. And she was lying in her crib in our lounge area, and the lounge area at that time had black beams and a white background. And I was watching her, and she was literally days old. She wasn't very old at all. I was watching her, and she was turning her head just slightly, and then turning her head back again, and she was staring intently at these beams. Because as you turn your head, obviously the beams move. Obviously your head moves, but it's the beams that move in your eyes. And she was fascinated by this, absolutely, you know, taking time to stop and to stare, to think about, you know, if anything was going through her mind, thinking, what am I looking at? What is it that is there? Now this individual, daughter of mine, is now about to have, about to have our eighth grandchild. You're going to get the right daughter in line. But no, our eighth grandchild, which will be due in a few weeks' time. And this little girl who was in that cot looked just days old, staring out at the beams. In a few weeks' time, will be giving birth herself. And when you think about it, you know, one impregnated body cell. You go for a DNA test, and what do? They get a cotton swab, and they swab the cells in your mouth, and then you can use that for the DNA. Well, it's a cell just like that that is in the ovary. It's a half cell, basically, isn't it? But it's still, it's about that kind of size. It's about the size of a full stop, a period, as they say over in America. But that then becomes fertilized, and that then grows into a child in 9 months. That is astounding. That is absolutely astounding. And yet, as Mr. Armstrong said, he said, I want you to take the tree of life and to receive my life in you and be begotten of me so you can be born of me and be my child and be a God being like I am. Now, what we're looking at is an impregnated clay human that then changes over a lifetime into a God being. Isn't that astounding? I mean, it's just amazing, amazing. Now, the meaning of the day of first fruits is that we're called to be teachers. So when we teach, we're going to be teaching what? As a God. That's what we're going to be doing. We are being prepared now to teach, but we're being prepared to teach as a God being like he is. Now, this is what we simply didn't get. We didn't get the degree of change. If we can, we're going to teach as a God being, as God is, what kind of change has got to be made in you and me? And I'm not just talking about physical change, in other words, being changed from clay into being spirit. That's the easy bit. Well, I say that's the easy bit. I don't know whether that's the easy bit or not. I haven't quite managed that myself yet either. But I would imagine that that's the easy bit comparatively, compared to getting the character of God. And that is the bit that we are currently undergoing. That is what it's all about. That's what this life is all about. That's the reason for it. That's the reason for the first fruits. Is that we learn to be a God as God is. To teach as a God, as God is. So, what I want to do today is ask, okay, how does a God teach? How does a God teach? And I'm not going to give all the answer to that, quite frankly. But we'll have a look at certain aspects of it. Because I think it's fitting. The meaning of the day, we've got to teach as a God being in the future. We've got to be ready. We've got to be the purpose of this age that we're in now. The purpose of the meaning of the first fruits is the preparation for that time. And just a reminder that Mr. Armstrong gave the sermon on the last Pentecost sermon that he gave on why the first fruits. Again, you can go on the website, you can download it, you can listen to it. He says, God cannot start the kingdom of God until he first trains teachers, and that's what, that he, and he has called you and me to become those teachers. That's why we are the first fruits. We are called to become teachers. That's the reason. That's why we're in the church. That's why we've been called. That's why we exist. That's the purpose of our existence as first fruits. And it is, let's see, I believe it's the fifth chapter of Hebrews, isn't it, where the Apostle Paul says to them, you ought now to be able to be teachers, but you have to be taught just like the kindergarten truth about the kingdom of God. You haven't learned. You should have been better students. We are not called just for salvation. And if it were for salvation, we wouldn't have been called at all. You wouldn't have been called at all. Because that's what the world is going to be eventually called as, just for salvation. And if that's all it was, then we would be still in the world. We wouldn't have been called, obviously. It says, that's not why you're called. You are called to become a student. You are called to learn how to save others when God's kingdom comes, when Jesus is sitting on his throne on earth. Brethren, you don't get it. They say that we have got to teach as a God being will teach. We've got to have that level of teaching ability. Not just the teaching ability, but it's the level and the depth. And people, quite frankly, within the church, do not get it. They do not get it to this day. And Mr. Armstrong, when that goes on, he says, has my teaching been in vain, brethren? Sometimes I wonder, I get terribly discouraged. I bet he did. I don't think you get it. I don't think so much Protestantism has rubbed off on you that you just don't understand the truth when I give it to you. And it is really Christ giving it to you through me, because I'm certainly not competent to give it to you myself. I couldn't do it at all. So he used to get discouraged because, again, we've got so much care, we've got so busy with our jobs, we've got so much entertainment these days. I mean, you know, we've got tablets and phones, and the kids have got phones. And these smartphones and everything else. And you're never away from a screen these days. You're never away from emails. You know, you can't... Yeah. I was reading about... I didn't actually make a note of it here, but I was reading the other day about 100 years ago, when Britain actually did rule the waves and actually had an empire from the sun never set on. And yet the job of somebody being a member of the House of Commons was a temporary job, unpaid, and they only sat during the summer, I think. They didn't sit for the rest of the time. And with that, they ran an empire. And yet today, We got plugged into everything, and everything's plugged into us, and yet, you know, what kind of quality of existence is it? Turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. You know, are we any more ready, really, to teach than the Jews were? Because Paul in Romans was saying, he's talking about the Gentiles initially in the beginning of first chapter of Romans. Then he goes on to the Jews in Romans 2, lest they feel they escaped. And he says in verse 17 of Romans 2, it says, "Behold, you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God." Now we could, you know, Mr. Armstrong was saying, you know, I'm certainly, it says, "Has my teaching been in vain, brethren? Sometimes I wonder I get terribly discouraged." And the question we need to ask ourselves is, okay, what about this applying to us? We know that we are supposed to be teachers. We know that we're here to be teachers. But we've got to teach as God teaches. We've got to teach as a God being in the future. We've got to be thinking as a God being thinks. Do we? Do we realize the degree of change? Do we even comprehend the degree of change? Or do we just drift through life so much care that we haven't got the time to stop and stare? To stop and stare at our very future, our very meaning for existence. "Behold, you're called a Jew," or "you're called a church member," let's put it that way. "And you rest in the law, and you make your boasts of God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide of the blind, a light to them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and the truth in the law, rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing." You know, people assume that that means they're all just kind of you're laid aside, and you therefore slipshod and lackadaisical. Could it also mean that people are proud and boastful and thinking that they've got it all made? Because it fits. It certainly fits. "You therefore, which teach another, are you not teaching yourself?" So on the meaning of the day of first fruits, and when we know that we're going to have to teach and teach as a God being in the future, we've got to be teaching ourselves. And we've got to be listening to the teaching that the God being is currently giving us. So we learn how to teach as a God being. "You that preach a man shouldn't steal, do you steal? You that says a man shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Even in our minds. "You that abhor idols, do you commit sacrilege?" Now what used to happen in the days of Paul, where the Jews used to feel against idolatry, so what they used to do is break into idol temples, steal the idols and melt down the gold and sell it. And that was the sacrilege, that's what used to happen. "You that make your boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest you God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it's written." It was written over in Ezekiel 35, I think it is. "For circumcision truly profits if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision is made uncircumcision." And he goes on to explain. But you see, the Jews' form of righteousness was a human form of righteousness. It was a sanctimonious, self-righteous form of righteousness. Is ours? Is ours godly? Is ours such that we can teach as a God being? That's where we've got to be. That's where that's the destination. We're having to teach as a God, as a God. So how does God teach? How does a God teach? How do God and Christ teach us? Well, one of the greatest teaching aids that anybody can have, as far as a teacher is concerned, and certainly, let's put it this way, parents particularly can have, is the example. The example. So what is our example? And you know, it talks about in John 1:1, the Word was God. Well, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Just remind ourselves about this individual, where it says, Let nothing in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, do we do that? Do we honestly do that? Do we realize that other people are having a struggle and we give them a little bit of slack, whoever we may be? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Do we do that? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was a God being, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant or a slave, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, even the death of the cross. When you imagine yourself, you know, I mean, the fetus in my daughter's womb at the present time is, you know, on the point of being born very, very shortly. But it started out as an ovum and a sperm. Imagine if you had to become an ovum again. You had to actually get back into your mother's womb and become an ovum again. Would you want to do that? What kind of thinking would go through your mind if you had to go down and do that? And yet Christ actually had to do that. And he had to do that from being a God being to becoming an ovum again. Again, not again. He hadn't been one before. But, you know, for the 3 days and three nights, he's in the heart of the earth. He was unconscious. He was reliant on God to resurrect him. But even when he was in the womb, was he not also semi-unconscious? He knew as much probably as we do. We remember about in the womb. We don't remember anything at all. And he took himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant who was made like the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him. And if we go back to John 13 and just remind ourselves of that, because, you know, how does a God teach? How does God and Christ teach us? Well, what did he actually do here in John 13? Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, and he loved them to the end. So he knew that he was having to go back, and knowing, it says, verse 3, that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, with that full knowledge and full understanding, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and began to wash feet. Now he led by example. And he said, so after he washed their feet, in verse 12, and taking his garments, sat down again, he said, do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done unto you. He knew that this was going to be a real problem within the church. The people were not going to get on with each other. There's going to be friction. You know, you get the stones of the temple. How did they get, I've mentioned it several times before, but how did you get the stones flat so that you can't get a knife point between them? The only way, and this was a miner in Tlaesley who mentioned to me this, the only way that he could see was to grind the stones together. And you get the two huge, and these things are weighing about 35, 50 tons. How on earth they move them? I've no idea. But you can go down to Jerusalem to this day and you still see these foundational stones. And you grind them together, moving one on top of another. It would just grind the surfaces to powder. A short amount of powder. But if you look at us within the church, we do. We rub each other up the wrong way many times. We rub each other up the wrong way. And yet we've got to teach a world how to have peace. We've got to teach a world how to have peace. And yet we can't get on with each other. You know, what hope have we got? And we've got to teach a world how to have peace as a God being. Did you get that, as Mr. Armstrong said? I don't think we do. And he, you know, he looked at the church and he said, no, I don't think we do. Yet this day of the first fruits, is what, it's our day. And it's sometimes rough, and sometimes the sermons and sermonettes can, well, not sermonettes, sermons, can smart a little bit. But it's true, it's by example. But here, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant isn't greater than his Lord. We can't, you know, lift ourselves up and say, oh, well, I'm above that. I'm not going to go ahead and get down on my knees and wash feet. And symbolically or literally. Truly, truly, I say to you, the servant isn't greater than his Lord. Neither he is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And we need to do them. But Christ did. He led by example. So how does a God teach? Well, one of the ways a God teaches is by example. And our example speech, you know, the saying is, our example speaks so loud that nobody can hear what you're saying. And that's really what happens. Another thing that we can keep in mind in this subject, if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, aversion therapy. When you look at what it says here in verse 22, it says, and Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Why? You know, why has he gone to this kind of trouble? Because basically, in Adam all die because of sin. But this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But what is God doing with this plan that he's got? It is so that we can learn lessons, so that we can be taught. And as far as being taught is concerned, it is aversion therapy. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end, or the end ones, when he shall deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he'd put down all authority and rule and power. For he must reign until he had put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be put on his feet to be destroyed is death. So everyone is in his own order when the lessons have been learned. So one, how does God teach? Well, he teaches by aversion therapy. If we can't learn by any other way, we will learn, or we will go into a lake of fire by having our nose rubbed in it. You know, we either learn the easy way, or we learn the hard way, or we get destroyed. But you know, it's one or the other. Three alternatives: easy way, hard way, or destruction. That's all we can really put it down to. But aversion therapy. And if you think of this, and think of just, you know, you read in Revelation, it is done. This phrase is used twice in Revelation. It is done. I think one time is just before, I think it's around about the time of the seven last plagues, I think it is. One of the times. The other time was right at the very end, when everything is therefore finished. He uses the term, it is done. But it's used with a certain resignation, you know, that this process, the patience has actually paid off. And just the degree of patience, it talks about in James, he says, let patience have its perfect work, so that you may be entire, lacking nothing. Are we patient? Have we got the patience of a God being that teaches by aversion therapy? Letting people make mistakes, without getting uptight and bothered ourselves. That's how a God being deals with us. That's how a God being deals with the world. That's how a God being has designed his plan. But do we? Well, you can answer that. Turn over to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Because how else does a God being teach? Well, he teaches individually. He teaches through a personal relationship. He teaches like a potter. A potter works on one pot at a time. one pot at a time, malleable in the potter's hands, and will keep on working it until he gets it right. Then he'll go into another pot. But in Isaiah 64, notice it says in verse 1, it says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might flow down at your presence, as when the melting fire burns, and the fire causes the waters to boil and makes your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence when you did terrible things which you looked not for, when you came down and the mountains flowed down in your presence." He's talking about the returning of Christ. But you know, are we ready? That, are we ready now for the return of Christ? If it was 3.5 years away from now, if you said, right now is the time for a place of safety, are we ready for it? Or let's put it another way. Supposing on the way home tonight you don't survive. Supposing on the way home tonight there's a car accident. Would you be ready? Would you be ready? You know, don't want a sawdust trail up here, don't worry about that. But no, it is something that we need to ask ourselves. Because he's talking about the end of the way in which Christ will return. And down in verse 5, it says, You meet him that rejoices and works righteousness, verse 5. Those that remember you in your ways. Behold your wrath, for we have sinned in those ways, that's your ways, ways of God, his continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as unclean things, and we are all our righteousnesses as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf. Human righteousness is not going to cut it. Human righteousness will not do. I mean, Christ, when the rich young ruler came to him, he said, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" It wasn't just keep the commandments. The answer was not just keep the commandments. Yes, the answer was keep the commandments, but it's how. And that how was given in the preceding verse. The verse which immediately follows the question. It was, "Who are you calling good? There is none good but one. That one is God." So we've got to become God. To keep the commandments as a God being. And this is what Mr. Armstrong said. He said, "You've gotten of me, so you can be born of me and be my child and be a God being like I am." I said, to be a God being like God is, did you get that? "All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. And we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities are like the wind have taken us away. And there's none that calls upon your name that stirs up himself to take hold of you." We're not going to make ourselves into a God being. That's not the way it works. We get on our knees. We have the Spirit of God, as Mr. Henderson was saying. The Spirit of God flows. It flows into us when we pray. It flows out of us in the life and through the words that we use with one another. What are our words like? What is our life like? Is it the riverbed of God's law? Or is it the riverbed of John Bowles? Or the riverbed of put your name in there? "Stirs up himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Eternal, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter, and we are all the work of your hand." That's how it's done. That's how it's done. We'll allow God to work in us, allow God to work with us, to individually, like a potter. You know, this relationship that we're developing now with God, when we get on our knees each day, and we should be getting on our knees each day, it's a personal relationship. It's a very personal relationship, and it's more than that. It's an eternal relationship. I mean, what's it like? It's like it's like the father of my 8th grandchild discovering what's going on inside by feeling the outside. And you push one place and it moves a knee, or push another place and an elbow moves, or whatever it is. And you have great fun doing this. Until the mother gets fed up with it. But that's what it's like. I mean, because let's face it, What kind of existence is this God being that we are supposed to emulate? What kind of existence? We don't even know. We can't even express ourselves. We can't even see. It is as clouded to us as to what that life is going to be like as it was in the womb, when we were in the womb, to coming out into this life. But it's an individual relationship. It's a personal relationship. And it's like a potter. Your God has got far more input. His DNA is moulding us. His DNA within the very spirit of God is moulding us into his son, his daughter. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Because as I say, it's not just like a potter. It's an individual. Because a potter makes one pot at a time. And it's the old potters used to. Now these days. Even these days. The pottery machines, I think they only make one pot at a time. I don't think they make more than that. I don't know. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, the disciple is not above his master and his servant above his Lord. It's enough for the disciple to be as his master and the servant of his Lord. And if it's called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call those of his household? Fear them not, therefore, for there's nothing covered that is not going to be revealed and hidden that shall not be known. What I tell you in darkness, that speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, you put into the internet. You let everybody know about it. And you don't fear those that kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear them that is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. So that breathing creature that we actually are. And are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father? You know, he knows these birds that go, and he knows, he presumably has a database of all the birds that are currently helping themselves to our bird feeder. And the nuthatch is the interesting one. It goes on the top, upside down, descends upside down, and then pecks it like a woodpecker, pecking at these nuts until he finally dislodges one, then he's off. Don't know where he takes it. He's probably got this secret hoard somewhere. The really bright coloured ones. Aren't two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? If he's that knowledgeable about sparrows, what's he know about us? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are more valued than many sparrows. You know, again, it's an how does a God teach? Individually. Like a potter. And that individual treatment that we have is really in another way as well. Christ is described in Isaiah 9 verse 6. You can put it down in your notes. You don't need to turn there. He's described as the everlasting Father. And indeed he will be. He will be. But it talks in Revelation 19 verse 7, again don't need to turn there, 19 verse 7 of Revelation, a wife made ready. But made ready for what? Made ready for what? Well, turn over to 1 Thessalonians first of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says in verse 7, it says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. Now this is the way the Apostle Paul was teaching the church at that time. He was teaching the church as a potential God being. Teaching the church to become potential God beings. To be potential God beings, to become God beings. Let's put it that way. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children, or a nursing mother. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own very lives, because of you were dear to us. There's a great deal of feeling there. For you remember, brethren, our labour and travail, for labouring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. And that gospel of God is the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And the flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom. So you're talking about the family of God, the spirit-born family of God. That's what the good news is. That's what the gospel is. It's the family of God, how we get there and why we get there. And the plan of God and the way of God is all enmeshed with it. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children. Why? Because the relationship, you know, how does a God teach? Well, he teaches as a father. He teaches as a father. How are we going to teach? In a family relationship. How are we going to teach? As a mother. As a mother. That's what we become the bride of Christ. And comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthily or approved of God, who had called you unto his kingdom and glory. And for this reason also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. So they received it as something coming from a father, through Paul, which effectively works also in you that believe. Okay, turn back with me, if you would, to Psalm 45. Because a wife is made ready, but made ready for what? In Psalm 45. And David, is it David here? No, it doesn't say it's David. I don't know who actually wrote this, but anyway, it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy for the future. It says, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things that I've made touching the king. Now, which king? It's not just the king. It's the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. And down in verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That king. That's who he's talking about, Jesus Christ, and the returning Christ. The scepter of your kingdom is a right scepter. You love righteousness, you hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your fellows. And all your garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. And it makes me think, I've mentioned this before, that a God being, it's not just they look with a, you know, they have a face that shines like the sun, and burnished brass and the arms, and, you know, there's a brass that's in a furnace, with hair white as wool. Not the grey kind of hair that we've got, but the shining, vibrant hair. But also there's a smell. There appears to be a smell that is also accompanying the smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. There is a, you know, how strong that smell is, I don't know. That it seems to be. Out of ivory palaces where they've made you glad. King's daughters were among your honourable women. On your right hand then stood the queen and gold of Ophir. This is the bride of Christ. This is the family relationship that we're getting prepared for. This is the family relationship in which we will teach. In which we will teach. It's a family relationship where we are the mother with Christ as the father, and bringing additional individuals into the very family of God. That's what it's all about. Are we learning to be teachers? Teaching as a God? Being teachers as a God teaches? Listen, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget also your own people and your father's house. So shall the king greatly desire your beauty, for he is your Lord, and worship you him. It says in verse 16, instead of your father shall be your children, whom you may make princes of all the earth. I'll make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise you for ever and ever. And that's talking about the queen, with the king. But that queen will have children. Children that she will teach. And that queen is a collective It's a new Jerusalem, isn't it? It's the new Jerusalem, the mother of us all. Mother of us all, the one that will in fact bear the children in the world tomorrow. And we will be instrumental in teaching them at that particular time. How does a God teach? Well, he teaches through trials. Now, you can think of Abraham and the trial that he went through. We mentioned it earlier on in the sermon this morning. But God finally said, he says, "Now I know. Now I know," after he went through the trial. And it's a horrendous trial. Horrendous trial to have his own son. To sacrifice his son. The son that he waited until he was 100 to actually have. But if he had him at 100 and Sarah was 90-something, then what is impossible for God? There's nothing impossible for God. You're talking about a God being here. Let's turn over to Zechariah. Zechariah 14. See, God does teach through trials, and he's going to teach through trials even in the future, according to the scripture. Zechariah 14, verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that every one is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." And when they go up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, they'll go up to see what is going on in Israel as the model nation. There's a reason for them having to go up. But they then go up to keep the feast, and then they go back to their land. And in Zechariah 14, verse 17, it says, "And it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Eternal of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." So that they're going to go through trials, even then, in the millennium. And are we going to be instrumental in that? Are we going to be instrumental as part of our teaching? As a God being, because God teaches us through our trials, the difficulties that we go through. You know, he can't bless them with abundant crops if they're refusing to be under the government of God, if they're refusing to be subject to that government of God, because it's a loving government of God. "And if the family of Egypt do not come up, that go not up and come not, that have no rain, then shall be the plague wherewith the Eternal will smite the heathen, the nations that come up not to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Again, it's a loving God. Not loving in the emotional sense. Not kind of wearing his emotions on his sleeve. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking outgoing concern. Because he knows, and we would know, that these individuals need to come up, they need to see and experience what it's like within Israel. And the trouble is, what about us? Turn over to James. James, chapter 1. In James chapter 1, "James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different types of trial." And I've stressed many times, talking about the different types of trial. It's not just going through trials and being a stoic. That's simply not the way it is. But it's different types of trial, having the rounded personality, the rounded character. Not personality so much as character. And knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. But allow the patience to have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. The trials are allowed by God. They're used by God. So how does a God teach? Well, he teaches through trials. Not necessarily, not in the case of Abraham, where he actually gives him a trial in most cases. We don't need God to give us trials. We do a very good job ourselves. We just simply don't need the trials in addition. But allow those trials. Let the patience through the trial, have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And if any of you in this process is talking about, if any of you lack wisdom, in other words, you haven't a clue what's going on, then let him ask God that gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given him. Then you'll find out and you'll understand what it is that's going on. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. In other words, you don't throw in the towel. You don't throw in the towel, you do it in faith. You keep faith that God is knows what he's doing. For he that wavers is like a wave of a sea, driven over the wind and tossed. Don't let that man think he's going to receive anything of the Lord. In other words, if you're constantly kind of bombing out of the church and coming back in, bombing out and coming back in, I mean, you double-minded man, as it says in verse 8, is unstable in all his ways. We need to ask ourselves the question. So, going through trials is certainly part of the... it's through trials that God actually does go ahead and train us. I mean, what is the world's view of a trial? What is the world... How does the world look at a trial? It looks at something as abhorrent and terrible. We shouldn't look at it that way. You shouldn't look at it the other way. According to what it says here in James, and what's it saying? Who's he actually addressing it to? Well, in verse 16 it says, "Don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning." He's not out to get us. This is a God being. Our Father is a God being that is teaching us so that we can be God beings as teachers. That's what it's all about. "Who is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, and of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." He's talking to the first fruits. He's talking to us as first fruits, the first fruit teachers. And it's not, the word creatures is first fruits of his created things. The creation, basically, first fruit of all the created things. We are the first fruits that go through into the spirit realm, and within this world, anyway. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God." And that's what God is wanting. He's wanting righteousness. He's wanting character. He's wanting a God being, and it's the depth of change. The depth of conversion that we just simply did not get, we still simply do not get, we don't really understand. We get a brief glimpse every now and then, but we don't live with that absolute knowledge, that clear knowledge all the time. It's almost impossible for us to do so. But that's what's, I wouldn't say that's what's needed, but that's the goal, that's what we should aim for anyway. Now, how does a God being teach? Well, turn over to Matthew 5. Because one way he teaches is in church services. Hopefully, this sermon is part of it. This sermon should be part of it. What we had yesterday was part of it. What we had this morning was part of it. He teaches that way. And you look here in Matthew 5, it says, verse 1, it says, "Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then he starts going on with the Beatitudes. But this was almost like a classroom situation. And the reason why we have sermons and sermonettes the way they are, they are lectures. Why do we have lectures as our sermons and sermons? Why don't we have worship services like they have in another place I know? Well, they're trying to get away from that, from the way Mr. Armstrong set it up. Why? Because they're trying to get away from the truth. What's the truth? We've got to become teachers. We are first fruits. We're not. God is not trying to save the world now. It's not his time yet. Not time for everybody yet. But he's calling the first fruits. And those first fruits have got to learn to be the teachers in the future. And how does a God being teach? Well, one way is, as you see here, through the lectern, through a lecture, which is what Christ then delivered to his disciples, and then other people joined them later on. it was formalized. You put in your notes 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26 to 33. Don't turn there, but 1 Corinthians 14, 26 to 33. It was formalized by Paul a good deal more in there as far as church services were concerned. But you know, if you turn over to Luke chapter 10, you'll find that it's almost like a tutorial that he used to use, a tutorial setting. Now, we are going to have to teach. We're going to have to teach as God beings. This was a God being. Jesus Christ was a God being, is a God being now, and he teaches as a God being. We are called to be those teachers. So here in Luke chapter 10, verse 23, it says, "And he turned him to his disciples and said privately, 'Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which you see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them.'" So he gets them around, gets his disciples around him, and he explains things to them, explains certain things to them. Almost, as I say, it's almost like a tutorial. Another one you can see is Matthew 24. Matthew 24, probably should have just turned there. But Matthew 24, you see the same kind of thing going on. And it says in verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'See you not these things? Truly I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" So again, you're looking at a tutorial. It's a lecture series, yes, but it's almost like a tutorial. You're gathering a few students round. It's almost like the doctor that goes round with his understudies to the various patients' beds. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Take heed that no man deceive you,'" and so on. He goes on and explains in this tutorial-like church service, if you like. But this is the reason why Mr. Armstrong set up the lecture-like sermons, the lecture style of sermons. And he did that because of the fact that we are being trained to be teachers. We need those lectures. We need the church services. And we'll be having church services undoubtedly in the future. And that's part of our job to be able to give in the future. But most of it, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, it says, "Now these are the commandments and statutes and judgments which the Eternal your God commanded you to teach you, that he might do them in the land where in which you go to possess it." They're not just written down. It's not just an academic study. It's not just somebody getting up in front of them each Sabbath, giving, you know, reading the law and expounding on it. But it's actually taking that law and then doing it, then living it on a day-by-day basis. "That you might fear the Eternal your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your son's son, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may increase mightily, as the Eternal God of your fathers has promised you, in the land that flows with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Eternal your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Eternal your God with all your soul and with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might." And that's the first commandment. You know, he's asked, what's the first commandment of the law? That was it. Get your centre right. That's basically what he's saying. "And these words, which I command you this day, shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." And this is how it's done. "And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." That's the main way. It's Bible study with meditation, and then application. So you study the scriptures, you then think about what you've read, but you think, how can I apply what I've read? How can it apply to me? How does it apply to my situation? And then it's implementing it. It's the riverbed of God's law, that the Holy Spirit, that is actually giving us the information. It opens our mind and allows us to read these words and to understand these words. But it's the riverbed of God's law through which the actual Spirit of God then flows out. And that's not just an arbitrary thing, it's not a nice saying. That is how, in fact, how we live our life, how we form our words, what we say to one another, how it's a way of life. That's what it's all about. And you do that, you teach them diligently to children, and you talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and you mull them over in your mind. You bring them back to mind. You don't just go through life divorced from the words and the teaching. And this is what it says in Isaiah. Put it in your notes. You know this scripture, Isaiah 30, verse 21. You'll hear a word behind you. You know, your teachers are not going to be removed in a corner anymore. But that's Isaiah 30, verse 21. But you'll hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way. Walk in it." When you turn right hand and when you turn to the left. That's what will happen in the future. And that, you know, God will provide those teachers. That's what we're learning. So how does a God being teach? Well, God being teaches in the way, in the day-to-day life, teaching how to live and throughout the day. And this is what happens with us. How do we handle these trials? God, if we've got the relationship with the Father right, we have this relationship that will guide us in that way of life. And if we turn over to Luke chapter 22, if you just put in your notes Luke 22 verse 24 and turn with me to Luke chapter 9. Because in Luke 22 verse 24, around about the Passover time, you find the disciples striving about who is the greatest or who is the greater and fighting over it. Well, that wasn't the first time this actually took place. You find the first one of the times, one of the probably several times that occurred in Luke chapter 9 and in verse 46. It says, "Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said to them, 'Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him that sent me, for he that is least amongst you all, the same shall be great.'" So they were actually striving at this time as well, striving against one another. "And John answered and said, 'Master, we saw one casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he followed not with us.' And Jesus said to him, 'Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us.'" You know, it's not for us to go barging in and sorting everybody out at this particular time. "And it came to pass, when this time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messages before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." They reckoned Gerizim was the place to worship, not Jerusalem. "And when," Gerizim being the mountain of blessing, the Samaritan religion has the synagogue on Gerizim. "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, will you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?' But he turned and rebuked them. And he said, 'You don't know what kind of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Now this is the example, the day-to-day life of a God being teaching his disciples. Is our attitude like that? Would we have that? You know, if we had the power to bring fire down from heaven, would San Francisco exist? You know, it's not for us to make that decision. But this is it. But what is our frame of mind? Are we out to gain revenge? Your Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That was a phrase. It's in a tense, which is progressive tense. It wasn't that he just said that once. He said it over and over and over again. He was almost reminding himself, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. Would we do that? Would we think that? Are we ready to be the teachers in the world tomorrow? You see, these are the spiritual things. This is the spiritual heritage we were left. This is the spiritual heritage. It's to be teachers, called to be teachers. But we teach as a God. as Mr. Armstrong said, says, you can be begotten like of me, so you can be born of me, and be my child, as it be a God being like I am. I said, be a God being like God is. Did you get that? Do you understand what I said? That's Mr. Armstrong asking the question. It's the degree of change from clay to spirit, from human to God, from a character, from a way of thinking, which is a human way of thinking, to a God way of thinking. That's what we're looking at. And if we turn over to Isaiah 11, it says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. How will a God being teach? How does a God teach? Well, he teaches with wisdom. Are we wise? Do we really have wisdom in the way we handle ourselves? Or do we shoot off the mouth? Do we say things that we shouldn't be saying? Do we react emotionally when we shouldn't be reacting emotionally? Now, Jesus had emotion, but it was under control. Is ours? Is ours? Or are we a stone emotionally? Because again, we shouldn't be like that either. We should be balanced. We should be, have the emotions of a God being. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're aiming for. How does a God teach? Well, he teaches with wisdom. And the first fruits of the Spirit is God's wisdom. It certainly is. But here in Isaiah 11, verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit, notice, of wisdom. It is a spirit of wisdom. Now this day is all about the Spirit of God. It starts the Church of God. It starts the Church of the First Fruits. It begins the very process of getting these God beings, potential God beings, trained to teach as born God beings. That's what it's all about. And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Eternal, which is the beginning of wisdom. And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. But he'll do that in love. He will even do that in love. He'll slay people with an outgoing concern. It's not the way you get the wars fought in today's world. And it says in verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal, as the waters cover the sea. And where's that knowledge going to come from? From the teachers, from the God being teachers. That's what we're aiming for. That's what our calling is all about. And if we go back a few pages to Isaiah chapter 2, part of that result of that teaching, part of the result of that spirit of wisdom and understanding that will be not only within Christ as the King, but also the King, he's the King of Kings. And here in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1, worthy is Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Eternal's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And many people shall go and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, the church, the born Church of God at this time, the born God being teaches, shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Are there wars between ourselves and our neighbours? What about within our families? Are there fights within the families? What about our extended families? What about within the church? You see, if we're not learning it here, where are we going to learn it? Where do we learn it? How does a God being rule? Well, he rules so that, you know, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So he teaches peace. He teaches peace. And that wisdom, well, another scripture, Romans 8. Romans 8. Verse 19, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who was subjected the same in hope, because the creature, the creation itself, should be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." The children are the teachers, the God-being teachers. "For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit of the Spirit." We have the first fruit of the Spirit. It's the harvest of the Spirit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. These things, you know, this is what needs to be coming out of our mouth. This is what needs to be coming out of our actions. This is the riverbed of God's law. It's the outflowing love. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's what comes out of us in our words, in our actions. This is what the Holy Spirit's there given to us for. It comes in through prayer. It goes out through the riverbed of God's law. We have the first fruit of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that which we do not see, then we with patience wait for it. Are we patient? Are we patient in the trials that we go through? Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he, that's Christ, notice it says in verse 34, it is Christ that died, rather is risen again, who is at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us. So it says, because he, that's Christ, makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So he does it through the Spirit. He does it through the Spirit, but it's Christ making intercession for us. But the fact is, it's the first fruit of the Spirit, which is the harvest. And how does a God teach? Well, with wisdom, using the first fruit of the Spirit to have God's wisdom. Now, I think we'll close by going over to James. In James chapter 3. Well, Let's read James 4, first of all. From where come wars and fightings among you? Where do the fightings come from? Now, we as God's beings, we just read over in Isaiah, the swords into plowshares in Isaiah 2. We are going to be instrumental in that. It's a spirit of wisdom and understanding, but it's the right kind of wisdom that is necessary. So where do wars and fightings come from among you? Don't they come here even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and you have not, you kill, you desire to have and you can't obtain, you fight and war and you have not because you don't ask. So you ask and you receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lust. You're going in one direction, selfish direction. This is the kind of thing that a God being has to teach. This is what a God being is being taught now, a potential God being. That's what the day of first fruits is all about. We are potential God beings. It's the first fruits of the Spirit. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, the slanderer, and he will flee from you. Resist the slanderer. Do we slander? Do we run people down? Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands if you're sinning, and purify your hearts if you're double-minded. So if you're actually sinning, we stop it, we clean ourselves up. If we're double-minded, trying to go two directions at once, then the heart needs clearing up, something internal. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Don't speak evil one to another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law. Now, brought out many times before, why is he speaking evil of the law? Because his brother is trying to keep the law. He's not succeeding, the same as you and I don't succeed, but he's trying to keep the law. And what's the context of that? Well, the context is, where do wars and fightings come from among you? Where do the problems within the church, problems between neighbours, problems between families, problems between people? And he says, he that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, you're a judge. And there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. And who are you that judges another? That's not our job. It's not our job to point the finger. Go to now, you that say, and then he goes on. But the thing I think I want to finish on today is this section in chapter 3, because most of the problem, most of the teaching that we are getting, and the things that we are having to live with, and the difficulties that we have, are because we open our mouths. Because we open our mouths and we put our foot in it. And so many, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And it says, my brethren, verse 1 of chapter 3, don't be many masters. That word master means like headmaster or housemaster. It's a teacher. So he's talking about teaching within the church. Don't be many masters, knowing people get up here to speak, for instance, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all, but if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. If we, if the heart is right, so out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if you want to control our words, if we're going to control what comes out of our mouth, the only way we can do that is by changing the heart, having the heart converted. And that means going to in prayer to God and asking him for help with this, to asking him for the Spirit of God, and making sure that the output then of that Spirit goes down the riverbed of God's law. And we do that by studying. We study so we know what the riverbed of God's law is, know how it works. Behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth and they may obey us. We turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they're so great are driven by fierce winds, yet they turn about with a very small helm whatsoever the governor lists. And if you think about it, it's, the rudder is not that big on any boat compared to the boat. It just simply isn't. And the tongue isn't that big in anybody really when you think about it. But boy, does it get us into some trouble. Does it ever get us into some trouble? Now, does that mean, therefore, we should keep our mouth shut? No, it isn't. At times it does. At times it does mean we need to keep our mouth shut. But it says, even so the tongue is a little member, and it boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. It's just a word here or a word there, and then there are problems that go on from... In the case of Northern Ireland, centuries. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and a bird and a serpent and things of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father. Therewith we curse men which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be. It just simply should not happen that way. So what's going wrong? Now, how does God teach? How does a God teach? How does a God teach peace? Because what's the subject matter? From where do wars and fightings come from among you? He goes straight into that. So he's talking about peace. He says, does a fountain send forth the same place, sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain yield both salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of the good conduct, or good conversation is a good translation here. Conversation being part of his conduct, his works with meekness and wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, do not glory. Let's see if I've got made a note here. I put a few notes down as far as the some other scriptures which I'm not going to get to. But it says, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, in quotes, does not descend from above. It's not coming down from God, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Now, if you want to look at the words, what do you mean sensual? Earthly, we understand, above the earth. Devilish, we understand. But sensual? What does it mean, sensual? Well, if you look in 1 Corinthians, not now, but put in your notes, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it talks about the natural man. The word natural is this same word. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44 and 46, it calls about the natural body. Again, the natural is the same word. Another one you can put down is Jude 19. It's sensual, having not the Holy Spirit. So it's when the Holy Spirit is not present. That's what it means. So this wisdom, in quotes, doesn't descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom, this is true wisdom now, that is from above, is first pure. Now, I've brought it out many times before, that it's first pure. You've got to get that right first of all. But what is the word pure? Well, the word pure is hagnos. Hagnos in Greek. And hagnos comes from the word hagios. Hagios means holy. It's what is used when the Holy Spirit, Hagios Pneuma. It's a Holy Spirit, or Pneuma Hagios is the way around it normally is. But Hagios is holy. It means clean. It means pure is right. It also means cleaning. It means cleaning and clean. So you've got to have it first of all pure. It's got to be clean. It's got to be cleaning. It's got to be coming right from the right source. But once it is, Then, you're having it, it's done by the Spirit of God. Again, it's the degree of change. We've got to learn to teach as a God teaches. We've got to be taught by God to learn to teach how, learn ourselves how to teach as a God teaches. The degree of change, as was brought out to Mr. Henderson by Mr. Armstrong, is what we simply are not getting. We're not understanding. We've got to change from being human to being God. As Mr. Armstrong said, you and I can be, you can be begotten of me, so you can be born of me and be my child and be a God being like I am. I said to be a God being like God is. Did you get that? Do you understand what I said? To become God. Then it's not just a teacher. It's a God being teacher. First pure, first holy, then it can be peaceable, gentle. Now, the word peaceable comes from Irene in Greek. That means to join. It's joining people together. It's trying to get people to cooperate together. To get to, what it says in chapter 4, it says, Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and he judges his brother speaks evil of the law. Why? Because his brother's trying to keep it, however imperfectly. However imperfectly. So peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. And the word gentle, again, Philippians 4 verse 5 is translated as moderation. Let your moderation be known unto all men. 1 Timothy 3 verse 3, patient, it's translated, this word gentle. Titus 2 verse 2, no, chapter 3 verse 2, is gentle, but it's in the context of teaching. Gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness, true righteousness. Remember, Mr. Armstrong, what he used to say? He says, am I really hungering and thirsting after God's righteousness? I said, be a being like God is. Have righteousness as God has. As he says, did you get that? Do you understand what I said? Do we really understand? Do we really think about it? And the fruit of righteousness is shown in peace of them that make peace. One thing I'd like, just like to end on, coming from this Plain Truth article Mr. Henderson had on the Now It Can Be Told Behind the Scenes in San Francisco Conference, the little section here my wife pointed out to me, which I thought was very interesting. And really, we are going to have to be the first fruits, being prepared now for a job as teachers. And those teachers, we have to see how God teaches us so that we can lovingly be the same. So we can be the saviors that are mentioned over in Obadiah 1 verse 21. They're going to be saviors that are being used by God. Saviors on Mount Zion. But the nations today, it says, can have peace if they want it. But they don't want it. They don't want it. They want gain at the expense of others. Yes, the efforts to form world peace-enforcing government here are proving in themselves a continuing contest punctuated by constant strife. Well, we are the ones to change that. That is the purpose of this day, the purpose of the day of Pentecost. And as Mr. Armstrong said, he said, Adam had to make a choice. God forbade him to take of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God said, I forbid you to take that. I want you to take the tree of life, to receive my life in you. Be begotten of me, so you can be born of me and be my child and be a God being like I am. I said, be a God being like God is. Did you get that? Do you understand what I said?